Anyhow, Philippians chapter 1. Hey, we got everything going now except me. I can't get myself going here. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 we're going to be looking at this afternoon. One of his sermons, pastor and writer John Piper, I don't know if you've read any of his sermons or heard any of them, he reminded me of an old TV episode of Superman. I know, I'm not Superman. I'm not saying that. But he reminded me of an old episode of Superman. How many of you ever seen an old episode of Superman? Several, yeah. They're still around somewhere. I think they're still showing them. Like at 3 o'clock in the morning or something somewhere. But they're still on. Anyhow, in that episode, Lois Lane, you remember Superman's, actually Clark Kent's girlfriend, Superman's girlfriend, Lois Lane and Jimmy Olsen and Clark Kent are about to be roasted for dinner in the jungle because a primitive tribe thought they had stolen a diamond from their idol's crown. And Clark Kent, wondering how he's going to save Lois and Jimmy without revealing his identity as Superman, he tells the chief that the diamond is in a nearby pool of water and that he'll fish it out. He'll fish this diamond out. And the chief concedes, and Clark grabs a piece of coal. You know, Clark is his hidden name, you know, his hidden identity. He's really Superman. But anyhow, he heads toward the pool of water and somewhere in the bush there, he changes into his Superman outfit. And he goes over. Oh, no, it wasn't. He didn't even change. He's still Clark Kent. That was so amazing. Anyhow, he went over there, and he grabbed a piece of coal on his way, and he put his hand down into that pool and swished it around down there like he was looking for a diamond. And meanwhile, you know, in his superhuman strength, he was squeezing that coal and putting so much pressure on it that it turned into a
diamond.
Yeah, turned into a diamond. And so he came out of the water with that thing, and there Clark had found the diamond. Turned that piece of coal into a piece of diamond. Brilliant diamond. And then Jimmy and Lois and Clark are released, and they return to Perry White and the Daily Planet with a great news story. And everybody lived happily ever after in that episode. Now, putting Superman aside, and coal being turned into a brilliant diamond is a beautiful analogy for what God is doing to us as believers. That's what God is doing to us as believers. We're pieces of worthless coal, you know, which he is now transforming into brilliant diamonds that will reflect his glory. That's the whole purpose of coal being turned into a diamond, so they can reflect glory. And each one of us who are in the Father's hands is at some point in the process of transformation between that worthless piece of coal and the polished and completed diamond. And each of us has soot remaining, do we not? Have a little soot here and there. And we have some rough edges that need major work. And often God applies the pressure. God applies the pressure to transform us. Right? I know we don't like it. We don't like that pressure. Coal probably doesn't like that pressure either, but it's what it takes to transform it into a diamond. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that it was the Lord who began the good work of salvation in us. Look at chapter 1 here in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so we saw that good work is what he wants to carry on to completion. He began it. He's the one who's going to carry it on to completion. But as we've seen so many times in the scriptures, there's a balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. There's a balance. And the last time, Paul related his great affection for the Philippians. But even that affection was a product of Jesus Christ's affection working through him. Look at verse 8, remember? For God is my record, he said, how greatly I long after you all. How does he do it? In the bowels of Jesus Christ. It's only Christ working through him. not his own works. And in these verses, Paul gives us an example of the thankful and the joyful prayers that he offers to God for these folks on a regular basis. He's told us about them in verses 3 and 4. Did you see it? Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. He said, I offer up these prayers, and now he's going to give us an example of a thankful, joyful prayer in these three verses. Paul includes four things in his prayer for the Philippians that would be of great help to them in their progress. As they live out that good work God had begun in them, remember, work out your own salvation. As they were working it out, they could look forward to its completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And these four things should be evident in our own lives as we progress toward that day. And we need to be a part of our, have it as a part of our prayer life as we pray for one another. These four things. Number one, if you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1, this prayer has to do with the love that abounds, concerning a love that abounds. Look at verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in the knowledge and in all judgment. Now, notice first of all, A, it's a divine love. And this I pray, he said. He didn't say, this I have. It's not his love. This is a divine love. It has to come from the Lord. It has to come from God. That's why he is praying for them concerning this. Notice that Paul asked God for this love to abound. Therefore, we would conclude that God's the source of it, and that makes it divine love. It's a divine love. It has to be divine love, you know, or he wouldn't be asking God to provide it if it wasn't divine love. And the scripture is clear that the only kind of divine love that we have is from God, of course, because he's the only one who's divine. It's from him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, we don't have to look that up. Remember, we said that it's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, this love. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says that the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is love. Is love. So it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's given to us the moment that we receive Christ as our personal Savior, because at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell our lives. And then the fruit of the Spirit is love, and everything else flows out of love. The joy and the peace and the long-suffering and the gentleness and the goodness and the faith and the meekness and temperance all flow out of that love, the rest of that fruit of the Spirit. But it's a gift of God. It's a gift of God. And we have the capacity to love. You know why? Because he gave it to us. He gave us that capacity when we received Christ, who is the epitome of God's love, of the truth of God's love. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. Keep your finger here in Philippians. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. It's not the other way around. Because he first loved us. So Paul's prayer for progress here in Philippians chapter 1, it began with the great truth that God is the source of love, therefore it is divine, it's not human. And he didn't ask God to move the Philippians to try to be more sentimental. Did you notice that? And he didn't ask God to move them to be more emotional or more sensitive to people on a human plane. He didn't ask for any of those things. He asked God to grant them more and more abounding love from himself. From himself. It's a divine love. It's the kind of love with which God loves and with which Christ loves. Not only is it a divine love, B, it's a decisive love. It's a decisive love. It's a choice. The Greek word for love here is agape. Agape. This point is seen in Paul's use of this Greek word, that it's a choice. Because agape, love, is the highest and noblest kind of love. It's the kind of love of choice or a love of will. And it's not an impulse. It's not an emotion. It's not a sentiment. It's not drawn to something because of its beauty. You know, boy, we know all about that kind of love, right? Boy, I love you. You're so pretty. You know, that kind of love. That's not agape love. Not agape love. And she says, oh, I love you because you're so handsome. You know, that's not agape love. That's an emotion. It's a sentiment. It's something that comes because of its beauty, of its attractiveness. That's the world kinds of love. That's the only kind of love the world really knows, actually. The world says, I love you because you do something to me or you do something for me. Huh? You do something for me. The world says, I love you because I feel something for you. That's not the love of choice or the will. That's the love of impulse. God didn't love us because there was anything attractive about us. Nothing at all attractive about us. We're just a lump of coal, really. Remember? Use the analogy. He chose to love us while we were yet sinners. And you know how he proved it? He proved it by his actions. He proved it by sending Christ to die for us. Remember Romans chapter 5 and verse 8? Great verse. God commended, he manifested, he gave, he showed his love toward us. How? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the kind of love that's agape love. The great burden of the prayer life of Paul was that the church at Philippi, and our church right here at HBC and all other churches, his prayer was that they would experience this kind of divine love, where we decide to love each other no matter what we do or don't do. It's a choice, you see. It's a matter of choice. Not only is it a divine love, and a decisive love, but it's also a dynamic love. See, it's a dynamic love. He says, I want this love for you, Philippians, because it might abound yet more and more in knowledge. That it might abound yet more and more in knowledge. Now, dynamic is the opposite of static, right? Dynamic is the opposite of static. Static simply means to stand still. Stand still. Paul prays that their love will not just abound, not just not stand still, but it's already abounding. He says your love, Philippians' love, was already abounding. He said he wants it to abound more and more. More and more. The word translated abound means to overflow. Means to overflow. It's like pouring liquid into a cup. You know, you've done it. Maybe you did this morning. I don't drink much coffee. I drank some V8 juice, so I could do it with that. Anyhow, you pour it into a cup or a glass, and you just keep pouring, pouring. Somebody gets your attention, and you look, and whew, it's coming out over the edge. It's overflowing. That's what abound means. It means overflowing. Notice this love is to overflow, but it's not just to gush forth with no boundaries, like my V8 juice does sometimes, all over the counter and floor and everywhere else. No boundaries. Paul gives one of the boundaries here. One of the boundaries is knowledge. Full knowledge, as a matter of fact. Knowledge is one of the boundaries. Now, the thing that confines love and conforms love is true knowledge. The Greek word is epignosis. It means advanced knowledge. It means real knowledge. It means true knowledge. It means full knowledge of what? This Bible, of the Word of God, of the Scriptures. That's the kind of knowledge that he says is going to form the boundaries of this love. Well, that's important, you know, because there are a lot of folks nowadays say, well, you shouldn't even have any boundaries. You shouldn't be concerned about doctrine and what the Bible teaches and all that, as long as we just love one another. Well, that's not real biblical love. Real biblical love has boundaries, and the boundaries are the Word of God. The boundary is the Word of God. So Paul prayed that their love might be dynamic and overflowing, but controlled by knowledge of God's Word. Agape is not an uncontrolled impulse, but a choice. And it's a dynamic, but always to be in conformity with true knowledge, and that comes from the Scriptures. Look at 1 Peter with me just a moment. Keep your finger here. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 22. It says 21 here, but it means 22. It really does. It means 22. Notice, seeing ye have purified your souls, how? In obeying the truth. What's the truth? Well, in John says thy word is truth. But here we'll keep going. Obeying the truth through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Obeying the truth. The only way you can really love one another with a pure heart fervently is to have this as your boundary of the love. The boundary of the love. Well, not only that, number four, or D, it's a discerning love. Back there in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 1, it says this, and I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So it's a discerning love in all judgment. The word for judgment there is another good word, would be discernment. It's not talking about punishing or something like that. It's talking about discerning. The word judgment here means to be able to discern between what is right and wrong, what is true and false, what is good and bad. And that's not very good in this postmodern world, because a lot of folks don't even believe there is any right or wrong. You know, it's just whatever society decides. Nobody knows what's true and false. It's just what society decides. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Paul uses a different Greek word to express this same truth over in Hebrews. Keep your finger there again. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says this, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. He's talking about the Scriptures here. And he said that strong meat, really deep things that we need to know from the Scriptures, there for them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Both good and evil. And so the teaching today is that if you're critical of anyone's doctrine or anyone's personal life, no matter how unbiblical they may be, you're not loving and you're arrogant to judge that person. But that's not what the Scripture says. Not what the Scripture says. The biblical love cannot be divorced from the true knowledge of God and from the discernment between truth and error and right and wrong that comes from a careful knowledge of the Scriptures. Roman numeral 2. It took a while, didn't it, get to Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 2, his prayer concerning a mind that approves. Concerning a mind that approves. Look at verse 10, the first part of it. Notice A, the prelude to this approval. The prelude to this approval. The prelude we've already looked at. Love that abounds. We get that because the first verse of verse 10 is that. So it's pointing back. Pointing back to verse 9. And so the prelude to this approval, love that abounds, is the prelude to this. Notice that that word indicates that what follows are the results of that kind of divine, decisive, dynamic, discerning love Paul prays for in verse 9. And so the prelude to a mind that approves things that are excellent is a love that abounds. Kind of love that conforms to the Word of God. Now, the Greek word translated approve is a very interesting and important word, approved. It was used in classical Greek for assaying, not essaying, but assaying or testing metal to determine its properties and its purity. for testing money to be sure that it wasn't counterfeit. Approve. Make sure it's real. Make sure it's not counterfeit. It's used often, quite often, in the New Testament. For example, a couple of times in Luke. Look at Luke chapter 14 and verse 19. Luke chapter 14 and verse 19. Luke chapter 14, verse 19. The Lord speaking here. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. He's given a parable here, of course. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to what? Prove them. That's the same word. Same word. Go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. It's the use of testing the quality of animals, namely oxen, here in this verse. Look at chapter 12 and verse 56. Chapter 12 and verse 56. Here's the Lord speaking, ye hypocrites, saying that to those scribes, you remember. Ye hypocrites, you can discern, there's the word, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? It's used of sort of assessing the state of the sky or analyzing the weather. And so it has to do, back here in Philippians chapter 1, has to do with testing, to verify or to prove or to determine something. And what Paul said here is that my prayer for you is that you would have the capability to evaluate and determine the things that are excellent. The things that are excellent. And that brings us to be the product of this approval. The product of this approval, what it brings about is things that are excellent. Things that are excellent. Now the word excellent literally means to differ. To differ. In other words, he prayed that they would know the difference between things and be able to determine what is most important. The idea then is to be able to set proper value on things. What is valuable and what's not valuable? What's more valuable? What's most valuable? What's worthwhile and what's vital and what's excellent? What is the thing that really matters? It's not the difference between what's good and bad. It's the difference between good and best. What's good and what's best? It has to do with focusing our lives on things that really matter based upon biblical love. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a pretty good quote. It's kind of long, but it's good. He said, the difficulty in life is to know on what we ought to concentrate. The whole art of life, I sometimes think, is the art of knowing what to leave out and what to ignore and what to put on one side. How prone we are to dissipate our energies and to waste our time by forgetting what's vital and giving ourselves to second and third rate issues. In other words, our priorities are wrong. Our priorities are wrong. What is vital is that we focus our lives on loving God and others based on true knowledge and discernment. Loving God and others based on true knowledge and discernment. If that is at the center of our lives, you know what? Everything else will fall into proper place. If that's the center, if that's our priority, everything else is going to fall into place. This kind of testing for approval is a function of the mind. That's why we're talking about the mind here. It's a function of the mind. It's the mind that assesses what is excellent. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Let's do 1 too, because I can't hardly do 1-2 without 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It has to do with the mind. Approval of the mind. Number 3, concerning a character. A character that appeals. This third part of his prayer. Character that appeals. Last part of verse 10, he says, approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Till the day of Christ. Its source. Did you notice that again here in this part of verse 10? Its source. It's from a mind that approves, right? They follow one another. This comes from a mind that approves. That ye may be. There's that word that again, pointing back to the first part of this verse. Here's the word that, showing that these things Paul is praying for build upon each other in a progression. Biblical love leads to a testing of things in our lives so that we can give priority to those things that are best, which in turn leads to a character that appeals. So, its source is from a mind that approves. Its substance, just a couple of words here, but they all could be summed up in one word, integrity. Integrity. Sincere and without offense. Integrity. Sincere and without offense do not imply perfection, by the way. Aren't you glad?
Amen.
I am. I'm glad it doesn't imply perfection. No one, including Paul, ever attains that in this life. Matter of fact, later on, Philippians 3:12, he's going to say, not as though I had already attained. He hasn't attained it himself. Nobody has attained a perfection. Rather, the words mean to live with integrity. Not in perfection, but with integrity. To be sincere means to be pure and unmixed without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. To be blameless means to walk without stumbling. I'm glad that's not true physically, because I'm stumbling around a lot here lately. I don't know why. Paul used the phrase void of offense or without offense to describe his own conscience before God and men. He says that over in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, if you want to check on it later. He said, I live a void of offense according to my conscience. Since God looks on the heart, to be sincere and without offense means to live openly before God, judging sin on the level of our thinking. Judging sin on the level of our thinking. Because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He looks on the heart. Means that we don't live a double life. Means that we don't put on a good front around the church folks, but then live another way when we're alone or with our family. Sincere. Without offense. Notice its span. Its length, if you want to put it that way. Its span. Notice it. Till the day of Christ. How long are we supposed to live that long, that way? Till the day of Christ. This character that appeals is to be part of our lives right up till the day of Christ. And the Christian who's growing in discerning love is living in light of Christ soon coming, when we all must stand before Him. Remember what Paul said? We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our body, whether they be good or bad. It's coming one of these days. And if we're living for personal happiness or we're living for fulfillment in this life, we will live for self and we will not live in love for God and others. It'll all be about me, right? Me, me, me. Or me, myself, and I. But if we're convinced that there's a day coming in which we'll be face to face with Christ, you know what? That motivates us to godly living. Motivates us to godly living, to self-sacrificing love. Look, keep your finger here again. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, this is to Christians. I had a Nazarene fellow tell me that this was to unbelievers one time, the whole epistle of 1 John. Said he had never sinned either, but by the time I left, he had sinned because he got angry with me. But anyhow, he said he made a lot of mistakes, but he never did sin. But he said this was never written to Christians here. That's why John said, Beloved. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Notice it, verse 3. Every man that hath this hope in him. Do you have that hope in you? Or do you have that hope in Christ, actually, is what the meaning is here. If you have that hope in Christ, if you have that hope in him, you know what you're going to do? Purify himself, even as he is pure. even as Christ is pure. It's a great motivating factor. And then number four, back in Philippians chapter 1 again, concerning a life that adorns. Concerning a life that adorns. In verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Notice A, the product of a life that adorns. The product. What's the product? What's the outcome of a life that adorns? Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's the product of a life that adorns. And the instant we trust in Christ as our Savior, God imputes His righteousness to our account so that we have right standing with Him. That's what it means to have His righteousness. We have right standing with Him. But the Christian life is a process of growing in righteous character and deeds. It's a process of growing so that our state in life will become more and more like our perfect standing in Him. Did you see that? Our position, another way of putting it, our position in life is already here in Christ, but our practice is far below that. So our growing, our Christian growth has to do with our practice becoming more and more like our position. Our position. And that's what he's talking about here. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. As the word fruit implies, this is a process, not something instantaneous. Fruit doesn't just go, at least I've never seen it, just pop out there fully ripe. Takes a process. And then B, the producer with a capital P of a life that adorns. Notice it, by Jesus Christ. He's the producer. This word picture also implies that it's the life of Christ working in and through us that produces the fruit. Exactly what Christ himself said over in John chapter 15. What did he say? Ye are the branches, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. Without me, ye can do nothing. But with me, he said, by allowing me to work through you as the branches, ye shall produce what? Much fruit. Much fruit. And as we grow in true knowledge of God and in discernment through his word, the fruit of the Spirit, whose first characteristic is what? First characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit is love. Is produced in us and we become zealous of good works. That love will motivate us to be zealous of good works. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Who gave himself for us, talking about the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ there in verse 13, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Isn't that wonderful? Redeem us from all iniquity and do what? Purify unto himself a peculiar people who are zealous. Zealous of what? Zealous of good works. Remember, it's still the product, not the cause. The product, not the cause. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is the producer of that life that adorns. He's the producer. And then the purpose of a life that adorns. You don't get anything else. Realize this purpose. Unto what? The glory and praise of God. That's the purpose. Unto the glory and praise of God. As we abound in discerning love, which leads to approving things that are excellent, and manifesting an appealing character and a life which will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. He will be exalted in and through us so that both we and others will praise Him for His grace and power. It's not so we can say, oh wow, what a great Christian that fellow is or that lady is. That's not the purpose at all. It's not the purpose. The ultimate purpose of the Christian life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Not like a little boy said, the purpose of God is to glorify, the greatest purpose in life is to glorify God and to annoy Him forever. No. He misunderstood. A lot of people do that. They think that's what the purpose is, but it's to enjoy Him forever. He is glorified. That is, he's made to look as glorious and good as he truly is. That's a good definition of what to glorify God means. It means to make him look as glorious and good as he really is. When his people abound in discerning love, that's going to happen. That's going to happen. Now, what can we learn from Paul's prayer for progress? Some ways it covers the whole range of what God wants to do in us and through us. It covers the whole range. Starts with what? Abounding love that manifests itself in knowledge and discernment. Those containers of this love. And that results in the ability to make wise choices under pressure. And the visible fruit of a righteous life, both of which come from a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And the purpose for all of it is so that God alone gets the glory. That's what Paul's progress, prayer of progress, is all about. The purpose of it, as I said, is so God gets the glory. We should use the prayer as an example of how to pray for our own spiritual growth. Don't you think that would be a good prayer for our own spiritual growth? Surely would. And we, like Paul, we should use it as an example for praying for the progress of others in their Christian lives, for our brothers and sisters right here at church. It's full of instructions on how God can take a worthless lump of coal and make us into a shining, precious diamond for His glory. For His glory. And you don't even have to be Superman. Aren't you glad? You don't have to be Superman. If you're here as an unbeliever, if you have never placed your faith personally in the Lord Jesus Christ, before you can have any progress in this area, you must take that first step of turning from your sin and turning to the living God by placing your faith in Christ and His finished work on the cross. You must have Him as your personal Savior. Now, I've given my testimony many a times, but you remember, for years and years and years, I believe that Christ died for the whole world. I believe that he led a sinless life. I believed all of those things about Christ. It wasn't until Easter Sunday in 1961 that I realized, from the preaching of God's Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my heart, that He died for my sins personally. And if I'd been the only person on the earth, He still would have gone to the cross, because He's a personal Savior. He's a personal Savior. It was on that day that I opened my heart and received Him as my Savior. You know what? Things started transforming right away. Very slowly. Been at it now for 50 years and still hadn't gotten any faster. It's still pretty slow, but hopefully there's been some progress over that time. So if you're an unbeliever, you need to have that first step. Repentance toward God, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul put it. He can transform you from that lump of coal to a brilliant diamond as well, if you place your faith in Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you.